Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for the second time this day to join in worship of our triune God. A particular welcome to any visitors. May you enjoy fellowship as you worship with us. May the preaching this afternoon direct our hearts and minds to our Heavenly Father and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory as elders and deacons will meet, the Lord willing, on Monday evening at 8 p.m. in the consistory room. You are reminded that the letters of nomination for the vacancy of one elder must be submitted to the secretary prior to the commencement of this meeting. This afternoon, we welcome Reverend A. Pohl of our sister church at Mundijong to the pulpit. And before we commence this service, we will sing from Psalm 95, verse 2 and 3.
Let us rise to receive the Lord's greeting. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's greeting in the words of Psalm 62, stanza 1.
Yeah.
From him alone comes my salvation. Let us therefore profess our faith in our triune God, and we do so in the words of the Apostles' Creed, as it is put in the rhymed version, hymn 2. Gracious God, we come before you this afternoon, gathered here together the second time as your people. And we are reminded again of your trustworthiness, your faithfulness, your reliability, your dependability. You are the rock that will not quake. You have always been there for your people. You always will be. So we may join with the church of all ages in confessing our faith in you and finding our rest in you alone. Father, it is amazing to us that you would reveal yourself to us as the living God when we are people who are no more than dust and ashes, people who are reminded of our own mortality every day, and people who are so blinded that even though the reminders are all around us, we do not, in fact, think about our own mortality often enough. We do not think about the things that we profess, our death and our final judgment. And yet we should, because you are reliable and dependable also in your judgment. You will punish all sin by just judgment, both now and eternally. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not obey all that is written in your law, and we have not. It is therefore with renewed urgency that we turn again to our Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon, to what we profess concerning him, that he is our only Savior, that there is none other beside him, that there is no life, no salvation outside of him. And we pray that this is something we could all understand and realize and take home with us tonight, that outside of him, there is only judgment and condemnation, but with him there is life and grace and peace. We pray that you would give us that peace also this afternoon, that you would strengthen and renew us in our faith. We pray that you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. I now invite you to turn with me to the Word of God as we find it in Luke chapter 5. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17 to verse 26. On one of those days, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So far, the Word of God. Let us now sing from Psalm 71, stanzas 3 and 4 in response.
Thank you.
invite you to turn to Lord's Day 11. The Word of God, as we summarize it and confess it, concerning the name of Jesus. Page 526. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that a Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept the Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine if you could choose between hearing one of two stories. The first story is about a man who was miraculously healed. The second story is about a man whose sins were forgiven. Which story would you want to hear if you could choose? If we're honest with each other, probably all of us would want to hear the story about the man who was miraculously healed. That's typical of our approach to Lord's Day 11 as well. We acknowledge that the forgiveness of sins is central to the Christian faith. But we tend to separate that from the rest of life. We separate life into the physical and the spiritual. Lord's Day 11 belongs to the spiritual side, and we're interested in physical things. We're interested in our faith to the extent that it pertains to those physical things. Today's reading doesn't let us do that. It tells us the story of a man who was completely paralyzed, and Jesus restored this man. He restored him on two counts. He restored him spiritually by forgiving his sins, and he restored him physically by healing his body. He did not separate these two spheres of life. He did not choose one over the other as we often do. No, he restored him on both counts. And that tells us something about salvation. It tells us that salvation is comprehensive. Jesus didn't come only to heal people. He didn't come only to forgive their sins. He came to restore them completely. And Jesus is the only person who can do this. Jesus is the only person who can provide complete, comprehensive salvation. And that comprehensiveness, that totality, is what Lord's Day 11 is getting at. So this afternoon we're going to spend some time reflecting on the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we do so by asking one question: why is the Son of God called Jesus? We'll see that this is so because he is our Savior and because he is our only Savior. So the first thing the Catechism wants to do for us is to tell us that the name Jesus has a meaning. Jesus means Savior. The name Jesus is actually the Greek translation of the Old Testament name Joshua. We know Joshua as an Old Testament figure, and some of you maybe know that his name means Yahweh is salvation. So the name Jesus is not just a name that his parents gave to him because they liked the sound. You know, sometimes you go through a baby name book, if you've ever done that, and you look at some of these names, and they don't actually mean much, but they sound good. Sometimes parents like giving a name to a baby because of the sound. Jesus is not that kind of a name. In Bible times, nobody named their child just because they liked the sound of the name. The name always had a meaning, sometimes a little story to go with it. And the name of Jesus is deeply meaningful. In Matthew 1, verse 21, an angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Now, this is important because it means the name of Jesus is a revealed truth. It's not a name that anyone gave to him, or it's not a name that we gave to him, but it was a name that was revealed to us. And that means that we may not say anything about Jesus that goes beyond what that name means. We may not say anything more about him. We may not say anything less about him. Anything at all that makes him less than Yahweh saves denies the truth that has been revealed in his name. And that reality will affect the way that we talk about him and what we want to hear about him. To make it more concrete, a significant amount of contemporary Christian music these days does not fully reflect the name of Jesus. Think of the Hillsong franchise, for instance. Based out of Sydney, most of you probably know what that's about. Back in 2017, they released a song about Jesus called, ironically, "What a Beautiful Name." Somewhere in there you find the lyrics, "You did not want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now?" Now already here you have a very questionable idea, that the idea that the reason Jesus came down was because he didn't want heaven without us. That's not an idea you will find in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, Romans 9 verse 23 states that the reason God saved people was to make the riches of his glory known to them. That's something different. But the biggest problem with the song is not just what it says, but what it leaves out. And a lot of Christian music, contemporary Christian music, is like that. Not all of it is bad in and of itself, although some of it is. But what characterizes it often is what it leaves out. My sin was great, your love was greater. What does that mean? These kinds of songs tell us that Jesus saves, but they rarely tell us what he saves us from. How much of that Christian music is actually Christian if it's so vague that it doesn't really tell you what Christ did? But the Catechism, drawing on Scripture, says that he saves us from all of our sins. You cannot understand what that means unless you understand that sin is rebellion against the most high majesty of God, that it is punishable by eternal death and hell, and that Jesus came to save us from that, that he is our Savior. And that, more than anything else, is what makes his name beautiful. If the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, then we cannot save ourselves. This is clear, and history bears that out. Anybody who's read the Old Testament before can see the pattern. You look at the history of God's people, they were always getting into some kind of situation or other that caused the Lord to intervene. The book of Judges is a particularly powerful example. Every time the people would turn away from God, he would send someone to oppress them. They would cry out to him. He would send a deliverer, a savior. So salvation in the Old Testament was not restricted to salvation or deliverance from sins. Salvation in the Old Testament is deliverance from any situation that is too big for God's people to handle on their own, which is essentially all of life. The New Testament tends to associate salvation more often with spiritual deliverance, that is, with deliverance from sins in the sense that we understand it. But salvation from everything else is still in the background. And so the Catechism picks up on that in question 30 when it refers not only to salvation but to well-being. It literally says, "Do those who seek their happiness and salvation in saints in themselves or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior Jesus?" That's the literal translation of that phrase in question 30. Their well-being and salvation literally means happiness and salvation. So do those who seek their happiness and salvation in saints in themselves or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior Jesus? And it's an important detail because, like I said, we often restrict salvation to only spiritual things, only salvation in that very narrow sense, and then we spiritualize it and we compartmentalize it. And we look at salvation almost as a financial transaction. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. When we believe in him, his death becomes payment for our sins. And that's true, but we limit salvation only to that. We limit it to this one very specific thing. We think that it relates to only one very specific part of our lives. We think salvation is something you hear about on Sunday in church. And the catechism is operating with a much broader sense of salvation. The catechism assumes that a restored relationship with God affects all parts of your life. It's a very biblical idea. We refer to the Old Testament earlier, and the Psalms as well is another place you could look. Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So sin in this situation affected not only his relationship with God, but it had very real physical consequences. And salvation in that situation included relief not only from guilt, but also from the effect that that sense of guilt had on his body. There are many other places in the Bible where salvation is comprehensive, and we see that comprehensiveness play out. It's not only a spiritual reality, but it transforms all of our lives. It includes restored relationships. In some cases, even restored health. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who is sick will necessarily always be healed from their sickness, even if they have faith. We learn from Hebrews 12, for example, and many other places in the Bible, that sometimes the Lord brings us sickness in order to test our faith or to build us up. God can use difficulties in our life to mature our faith in him. And we know also from Revelation 21, verse 5, that one day God will make all things new. We will have new bodies on a new earth, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we may not see the complete effects of salvation in this life. And even so, we need to make sure that we do not limit our idea of what salvation is to this theological truth which we only think about on Sundays. If you say that Jesus saves, but then you limit salvation to a very specific area of life, whether that be healing alone or forgiveness alone, then you're not doing justice to the fullness of his name, because he is our Savior. That's what his name reveals. And that is also what his actions show. This is where our reading comes in this afternoon. Salvation affects every part of life. It's demonstrated here very clearly. When the men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, he doesn't begin by healing his body. He begins by healing his relationship with God. Now, we don't know whether or not this paralytic had committed a specific sin that led to his paralysis. The text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't encourage us to speculate. But it does tell us that the man was a sinner. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So this paralytic is a sinner. No surprise, we know that, we all are. We don't know whether the man was struggling with his sinfulness or not. It's possible, but the text doesn't even tell us that. But the important thing to realize here is that paralysis was only part of his problem. It's part of the general dysfunction of a world that groans under the curse of sin, and Jesus deals with that. He doesn't just heal the symptoms of sin. He doesn't just heal the man's physical brokenness. He's much more thorough than that. He goes down to the root. He deals with the man's personal sin. And from that, the comprehensiveness of salvation extended to his whole life. This man was a paralytic. Let us remember that that means he was not able to function properly in society. He needed to be restored to his society, to his family. But most of all, he needed to be restored and reconciled to God. Jesus did both, but he began with the man's relationship with God. That forgiveness was where the real healing took place. And the paralysis that he healed afterwards, it was a part of it, but it wasn't the main issue. The forgiveness of sins was the main point. Jesus considered that to be the most important thing. Healing his paralysis afterwards just proved to the world that Jesus is a complete Savior, just like the Catechism says. And the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was doing. They understood that his words and his actions constituted a comprehensive claim to being the Messiah, to having complete salvation. Why do you think they crucified him? They would not have crucified him if he had only stuck with healing people. They would not have complained. But Jesus went so much further than that. He claimed to forgive sins. He claimed comprehensive salvation, not just of the body, but of the soul. It's something only God can do. But Jesus is God. As the Son of God, he is able to save his people from their sins. So why is the Son of God called Jesus? We've seen that it is because he is our Savior. We've seen that that's what his name says. That is what his actions show. And now we're going to see that it's not enough to say that he is our Savior. We must also confess that he is our only Savior. And we're going to look at that next. If you look at the Catechism, and the second question and answer, the Catechism refers to those who seek their salvation or their well-being in saints. It says, though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. Now, if you talk to Roman Catholics, they would not say this about themselves. They all agree that, in fact, you do need Jesus as your Savior. Salvation depends on Jesus alone. For example, the fundamentals of Catholic dogma, which is one of their doctrinal writings, it states, quote, Christ alone truly offered the sacrifice of atonement on the cross. Mary merely gave a moral support in this action. Thus, Mary is not entitled to the title priest. So in principle, the Roman Catholics would agree with us, but they consider themselves too humble to approach the throne of God directly. That's why they ask the saints in heaven, those believers who have died and gone to heaven before us, those are the saints, they ask them to put in a good word on our behalf. Of course, the greatest saint of all is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they ascribe things to Mary that we would only ever say about Jesus. For example, here is another quote from the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. It says, in the power of the grace of redemption merited by Christ, Mary, by her spiritual entering into the sacrifice of her divine Son for men, made atonement for the sins of men. Did you catch that? Mary made atonement for the sins of men and merited the application of the redemptive grace of Christ. In this manner, she cooperates in the subjective redemption of mankind. Mary's intercessory cooperation extends to all graces which are conferred on mankind, so that, listen carefully, so that no grace comes to men without the intercession of Mary. Pope Leo XIII, one of the late 19th century popes, once wrote, from that great treasure of all graces which the Lord has brought, nothing according to the will of God comes to us except through Mary. So that, just as nobody can approach the Supreme Father except through the Son, similarly nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother. End quote. So on the one hand, he acknowledges that the Lord has brought this great treasure of all graces. On the other hand, he says, nobody can approach the throne of God, nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother. So they want to have it both ways, and that's why our catechism says that though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. How does that play out in people's personal lives when they're Roman Catholic? Well, the very devout ones, they take it even further. Here's another quote from a book of prayers in honor of Mary. This is from a prayer in the honor of Mary. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation. To thee I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing. Not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them. Not from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. Not even from Jesus, my judge, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. You think about that. That was from a book of prayers to Mary, Roman Catholic prayers. Can you really pray that kind of a prayer and still consider Jesus your only Savior? Can you really pray that kind of prayer and find in him all that is necessary for your salvation? It's clear we don't need saints for our salvation. We shouldn't need it. But remember, salvation is not only about sins. We saw that earlier. It's more comprehensive. It includes well-being. It's a well-known fact that the Roman Catholic Church has a saint for every occasion. They look to their saints for well-being as well. Whatever your problem is, you can find a saint to pray to. If you have a cold, you can pray to St. Maurice. If you are homeless, you can pray to St. Edwin. If you're paralyzed, you can pray to St. Alice. They have saints for everything. They even have a patron saint for hangovers. Ironically, from the same people who brought you St. Patrick's Day. There are many contradictions here. So the idea of having saints pray for you is that they are more holy than you. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it, being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they pro-offer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. End quote. So it says they acquired their merits because of Jesus, so the Catholics would say credit goes to Jesus. But in the end, this is still saying that Jesus is more likely to listen to those people, to those saints, than he is to listen to you. Because they are more worthy. But if it's a question of worthiness, then why would Christ ever listen to any sinner who cried out to him? What about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Where does that fit in? Romans 8, verse 26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Why would you trade the Holy Spirit for a saint? And there's another problem with depending on the merits of the saints to get through to Christ. And this is really fundamental. It's one of the profound weaknesses underlying the Roman Catholic way of looking at life. What does it say about the love of Christ? We know from Ephesians 2, verse 19, that believers are one big family, the household of God. If you follow the Roman Catholic way of thinking, then within the household of God, there are favorites. God has favorites. There's some children in the household that he listens to more than others, some children in the household that he loves more than others. There are less than the less lovable children need to ask the more lovable children to put in a good word for them with dad. That's basically the model that we have here. Now, those of you who are parents, you know better than that. You know you should never play favorites in your family. That's dysfunctional. And why would the father, who is perfect, have such a dysfunctional family? Why would he not listen to us if he already loved us enough to send us the son? Why would Christ not listen to us if he cared enough for you? To die for you. Why would he now not listen to you when you pray? What does he need someone else to intercede for you? It doesn't square with our text. You look at how Jesus interacts with the paralytic here. The man is a sinner, but Jesus loves him anyway. As a matter of fact, in verse 20, he addresses him as man. Man, your sins are forgiven you. And we would look at that, we think it's impersonal. In this particular context, in the way that this language works, it's actually a term of affection. And the parallel passages reflect that affection by having Jesus address the man as son. Son, your sins are forgiven you. It's the first thing he says to him. And verse 22 of our text makes it clear that Jesus knows your heart. He read the minds of these people. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. So Jesus perceives the thoughts even of people that are hostile to him, obviously also of us then. Saints don't know the heart. St. Patrick doesn't know your heart. Why would you pray to St. Patrick if he doesn't know your heart? The whole idea of praying to saints is unbiblical. Our catechism rightfully condemns it. And the Bible clearly tells us, forbids us, not to communicate with dead people. Saints are dead people. You don't communicate with dead people. The Bible is clear on that. Deuteronomy 18 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Roman Catholics would say, that's different. We're not looking to these people to predict the future. That's not the point. The point is, regardless of who the dead people are, the point is the Bible tells us don't talk to dead people. There's no biblical precedent for that at all. If God wanted us to pray to saints, then the Bible would have showed people praying to Abraham after he died. Abraham's the father of all believers. If you're going to pray to any saint, then Abraham would be the best choice, wouldn't it? Did you know there's only one place in the Bible where someone prays to Abraham? Where is it? The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. After he wakes up and finds out that he's in hell, after he died. And his prayer is not answered, is it? The saints are not omniscient. The saints don't know everything. In the end, they're only human. They're dust, just like the rest of us. Even now in heaven, they're still only human. How could someone like Mary, for instance, hear millions of prayers at the same time? How can she keep track of so many requests if she's not divine? Mothers are very good at multitasking, but even the most capable woman cannot listen to millions of children at the same time. It just doesn't work. No, when we reflect on these things, we can be very thankful for the simple formulation of the catechism. It says, those who by true faith accept the Savior find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. His name means Yahweh saves, and that's the essence of the gospel right there. He is our only Savior. We may seek our salvation and our well-being in him because he can relate to both perfectly. Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let us then with confidence. The one thing that's missing with the saints, confidence. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He understands us perfectly because he became a human being like us. He knows your aches, your pains, your struggles, because he is incarnate. He had a body just like us. He suffered from all the same things that we did. He was tempted in every respect as we are, but he did not sin. He alone led a truly holy life. He alone is our mediator. And with his innocence, his perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. I need no other mediator. One is enough. One is enough. He is a complete Savior. So put your trust in him. Accept him in true faith. Receive him with joy. And you will find in him all that is necessary for your salvation. Amen. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the God who saves. And we are people who need salvation. We confess that we are sinners, sinners who need salvation, sinners who are unworthy to come before you in prayer. You are a righteous judge. You will do right, and you punish the sins of those who transgress your commandments. It is therefore so comforting to us that we have a Redeemer. Not just any Redeemer, but one who brings us comprehensive salvation. And that in Him we may call you Father. That we know that we are loved beyond words. We thank you that there was nothing that we could do to ever make you love us more. Because our love, your love, does not come from what we do. It comes from what we are, your children, and only your children through Jesus Christ. So in fact, it comes from what he did. And what he did is complete. No one will ever need to add to it. No one can ever improve on it. So you call us to pray to you in his name, and we're grateful for that. That we not only may pray to you, but that you have commanded us to do so. You do not want us to pray to saints or to other creatures, but to come to you. To come before your very throne in prayer. As we consider the things we have talked about this afternoon, we are reminded again how easy it is for your church to fall into corruption. How easy it is for your people to lay the emphasis on the wrong things. We too are not immune from such things. We too can have the wrong emphases on different parts of our theology. We pray that you would protect us and help us to be biblical in our worship. And above all, give us hearts that are inclined towards you. Father, as we go into another week, let us rest with confidence in the accomplished work of Christ. Give our hearts peace, and let your grace go with us. We pray that you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. We now have an opportunity to give our gifts to the Lord, and after that we will sing from Psalm 52, stanzas 5 and 6. Thank you. Receive the blessing of our God and go home in his love, his peace, and his protection. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.